in your Bible with me to Luke chapter 1. We're going to read verses 15 to 17. We're just focusing in on verses 15 to 17. If you were here last week, we introduced the larger passage, which is really verse 5 all the way to 25, the encounter that Zechariah has with this angel, telling him that he's about to, even though he is stricken with years, stricken with age, he and his wife Elizabeth are about to have a baby. But now this morning, I just want to focus in on this child's calling, God's calling on his life. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. What is this calling? What does it mean? So I invite you to read with me. We're going to, as is our custom, we'll just read verses 15, 16, and 17, and then we'll pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us. We always need the Holy Spirit's help to both understand what is being said, to fully get it, as well as to believe, to stake our lives on it, to hope in it, and to, in faith, obey it. So we always need to ask God to work here. So verse 15, we'll pick it up. It says, the angel speaking to Zechariah says, he, speaking of John the Baptist, he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Let's pray. Father, we come before you time and again, all of us, your children. We come this morning as we do so often, and we come praying and asking that you would work a miracle in our hearts this morning. Would you please, Lord, send your Holy Spirit upon us in such strong measure today that we would see what it is that you are saying about John the Baptist, what is to be true of him, and what is to be true of us as well. Lord, this morning our prayer is that your Spirit would illuminate the text, that we would understand. And our prayer is also that your Spirit would strengthen faith in our hearts, that we would obey. Father, this morning, help us to understand what it means to be like you, our Heavenly Father, to have earthly dads going after their children, going after their hearts, seeking to minister to them, seeking to teach them, loving them. And doing all of this, Lord, earthly dads, earthly fathers, in imitation of you, our Heavenly Father, as you always pursue us. God, help us to see that this morning in your word, we pray, to the praise and the worship of Jesus' holy name. Amen. This morning in Arizona, they are holding a memorial service for Charlie Kirk. Tens upon tens of thousands of people are gathering there in Arizona to remember this individual who stood so boldly for biblical truth. Of course, I'm sure many of you recall just a week and a half ago on September the 10th, Charlie was shot at a rally that he was holding on the campus of Utah University. The bullet that silenced Charlie Kirk's voice on that September 10th day probably sent a message to every Christian in North America. This is what happens when you speak out too boldly. But my takeaway from that is exactly the opposite. I think that the death of Charlie Kirk reveals not the danger of a bold witness, but the deadly consequences of Christian silence. Far too many of us have been silent when we should be bold in speaking God's word. Charlie Kirk understood what I think many of us may have forgotten. Truth that is not proclaimed boldly and publicly is but a borrowed conviction, something that we think we know, but if we won't stand for it, it will soon be forgotten. And so this morning, I think it's in God's divine providence. We're just working our way through the Gospel of Luke like we had always planned to do, but we do so under God's divine direction. We come now to John the Baptist. And this is what I will share with you about Charlie Kirk. I only knew him a little bit, but in the last week and a half, 2 weeks now, I have learned so much about him. I've read a lot. I've researched a lot. There have been many accusations against him, which I've gone to look at these actual quotes and to see whether or not they were true of him, and they were all lies. He was slandered. What I've come to realize about Charlie Kirk is that he was a modern-day John the Baptist. And so we look this morning at the call that God had for John the Baptist. And my prayer is that you would also sense something of this calling on your life as well. There are a couple of things I want us to see this morning. Number one, I want us to understand John's character and the power that drove his ministry. And then I want us to actually look at this ministry and to seek to understand how we do this ministry here, how God is calling us to do this ministry here. And what we're going to see is, number one, that John the Baptist was totally committed to Jesus Christ and sought to be empowered by his Holy Spirit. And number two, we're going to see that John was all about turning the hearts of fathers back to their children and calling the nation of Israel back to the Heavenly Father. And that should be our ministry as well. So let's just take a look here. We're going to pick it up in verse 15. We're going to backtrack a little bit to verse 13. The angel, this is Gabriel, says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." Zechariah, being fearful that he's encountering an angel outside the Holy of Holies at the altar of incense, he says, "Don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Verse 14, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many, many," he says, "will rejoice at his birth." Verse 15, why? Here's why. "For he will be great before the Lord." That's the first thing. He will be great before the Lord. Now, if you've ever read anything about John the Baptist, you know that he wouldn't actually measure up to greatness according to our modern day worldly standards. I mean, when you think about a great man, you're probably thinking about somebody who's the CEO of some sort of multinational global corporation, maybe somebody who owns a private jet or has a large house. When you think of greatness, you're probably thinking of resume, you're thinking of education, you're thinking of wealth, you're thinking of sophistication, somebody who's probably dressed sharp, looks handsome. John the Baptist was none of those things. He was not educated. He wore camel hair as his clothing. What kind of restaurants did he dine at? Was it the finest 5-star Michelin restaurant? Absolutely not. This is a guy who is described, his diet is honey and bugs, honey and insects. Okay, this guy had no material possessions. He had no home, he had no place to call home, and he lived in the wilderness. And yet the scriptures say, God saw this man as great. He was great before the Lord, which is to say that John was concerned with greatness, but not greatness according to worldly definitions. He was interested in pleasing his Heavenly Father. His mission was to do what God had called him to do. And as far as God is concerned, that is greatness. And I would just say this as well. You and I both know this is the truth. That's the only kind of greatness that matters in the final analysis. John was great. He says, great before the Lord. Now, the next thing he says, that's verse 15. That's the first half of verse 15. The next thing he says in the second half of verse 15, if you look with me, it says, "He shall be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink." Okay, now a lot of people read that and they think what this is a Nazarite vow. In Numbers chapter 6, God offered to Israel a vow that people could take voluntarily, a Nazarite vow in which they would shave their head, they were not allowed to drink alcohol. And a lot of people reading this hear echoes of Numbers chapter 6. Unfortunately, I don't quite follow this line of argument. I don't think that John the Baptist was a Nazarite. A couple of reasons. Number one, nowhere in all of the Gospels is John ever said by anyone to be a Nazarene. We don't have any mention of him ever shaving his head. It is true that he did not drink alcohol, and that's a part of the Nazarite vow. But here's the other part of the Nazarite vow. When you take the Nazarite vow, you're not allowed to touch any dead thing. Well, if you're wandering around in the woods and baptizing down at the River Jordan, undoubtedly you're going to come across a dead animal carcass from time to time. But scholars will even suggest that his diet itself would have broken the Nazarite vow. He's eating dead bugs. This is not the purity that is called for in the Nazarite vow. So it's not likely that John is a Nazarite per se, but what we should do when we see this is we should be even more drawn in to what is driving John's ministry. He isn't performing some sort of ritual, but he is voluntarily giving up alcohol, the consumption of alcohol, or as the text says, strong drink. Why? It isn't what John consumes that's going to drive him. It is the Spirit that will fill him. He wants to turn away from alcohol in order that he might find himself under the control at all times of God himself, the Holy Spirit. That's what it says. It makes a statement, he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled, look at this, with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. That same Spirit that empowers John the Baptist is the Spirit that Jesus Christ gives to you and me. It's available today. But what John understood, and what I think you and I need to be reminded of, is that to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, will require a renewed consecration, a turning away from sin, a turning away from worldly things in order to pursue God. John did this. We also should do this. Look at verse 16. What is his ministry? What is his mission? It says, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. The verb turn here carries with it the full weight of conversion. John isn't preaching merely to inform. He's not preaching merely to entertain. John is preaching for a decision. He's pressing his audience into a corner and saying, you need to choose. You're going this way or you're going that way. And what he is after, what he is seeking, again, under the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching God's word, is conversion. He wants people to believe in Christ, to turn away from everything else and to sell out for Jesus, to give their lives to God. This is his mission. It is evangelistic. He wants to prepare a people who are ready for the Lord. The text tells us specifically that he will turn many, notice that word, many of the children of Israel back to the Lord their God. This reveals to us both the scope of his ministry as well as the limitation. He is out for everyone, but not everyone will respond favorably. In fact, he is going to cultivate some very strong opposition, and he's going to make some very powerful enemies. And John knows this. He isn't here to win everyone. He's here to win as many as he can. When the angel says to Zechariah, he will turn many of the children of Israel back to the Lord their God, it's undeniable he is going to be enmeshed in conflict and controversy. There will be opposition, there will be slander, and yeah, John is going to face violence as well. And yet John doesn't run from that. He leans into that, and he keeps preaching the truth. And he keeps proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. Because in the midst of that opposition, God is at work drawing those who will listen. Not everyone. There is a limitation. Not everyone will turn back. But many will. This is John's mission. And you'll notice it says that he will do so in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now here, the angel is deliberately calling back to Malachi, which our brother read just a few seconds ago. In the prophecy of Malachi, and Malachi spoke 400 years before John is born. For 400 years, we've had silence from the Lord. But God promised, and he said, before the Lord comes, I will send Elijah. I will send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he says, Elijah is going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. And he says he will turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers. And here, the angel Gabriel specifically connects to that verse. Luke wants Theophilus to know that John absolutely is the fulfillment, a fulfillment of this Old Testament promise that Elijah would come. Many people think Elijah is coming in this day and age. Many people think that Elijah is coming as some sort of form of reincarnation. Maybe he's coming back from heaven. You know, we don't really know how they understood it, but they thought literally Elijah would come. But we see that clearly what God's purpose was is that someone would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So what does this mean? How many of you are familiar with the Elijah account from 1 Kings? How many of you have read that passage before? This is Elijah, the guy that famously confronts Jezebel, the wicked queen, has all the, they build this altar up on Mount Carmel, and Jezebel is told to get all her priests of Baal and to build an altar and pour water on it, and Baal is supposed to send fire, and of course they do this and nothing happens. And then they didn't pour water on Jezebel's offering, but Elijah has an altar built to the Lord, his God, the one true God. He soaks it in water, and of course, fire falls and consumes everybody up there on the top of the mountain. And so we see that in Elijah, when it says the spirit and the power of Elijah, we see number one, Elijah is fearless in confronting governing authority. He's bold. He isn't afraid to preach the truth. And he issues forth to the nation of Israel repeated calls to repentance. When the angel Gabriel says to Zechariah, your boy is going to be like a minister in the power and the spirit of Elijah. He's saying, number one, the same Holy Spirit that drove Elijah, the same Holy Spirit that empowered Elijah's ministry is going to empower John the Baptist's ministry. And just like Elijah was confronting leadership, preaching boldly, and calling the people of God back to repentance, back to sincere faith in God, so also John the Baptist is going to do. That is his ministry. And then he offers this phrase here, and I want you to look. This is Luke 17. It says, he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. This is almost word for word a quote from Malachi chapter 4. But if you go back and you read Malachi chapter 4, it says he will turn the hearts of the children, the hearts of the fathers to the children, and then he's going to turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers. But here in Luke, there's a change. This is not a word-for-word quote of the Old Testament passage. It says he will go in the power and the spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So you're expecting him now to say something about the children, but he changes it. He says, the father's hearts turned to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So he omits that reciprocal action of the children's hearts being turned back to the father. And instead, Luke, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seeks to emphasize the father's role in pursuing the children. Now, what do we take away from this? Again, the passage in Malachi says he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. But here, the angel Gabriel says he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. In both places, the role of the father is emphasized. As I think about what this might mean, I think that what both Malachi is saying and what Luke is saying about John the Baptist is that John the Baptist's ministry is going to be pursuing dads and challenging them to pursue their relationship with their children. Why? Because society breaks apart when fathers neglect being the leaders that God has called them to be in their home. But there's another piece to it. John the Baptist is stepping in here as God's representative. And God is speaking to all of us through John, through the Baptist, saying that just as you are called, dads, to pursue and to take the initiative in your homes, going after the hearts of your children, God the Father himself is doing this for us. What exactly do we think is going on here? I see this quite often, both as a dad in my own home, as well as now I'm serving as a principal at the school here. The reason why God is calling on us as fathers to take the initiative is because kids don't know how, from the time they're very young, they don't know how to pursue reconciliation. It's something that doesn't come natural to us in our sinful state. It's something that God the Father has to show us. And it's something that you and I as earthly fathers have to show our kids. Just think about it. When your kid does wrong, when he steals the cookie from the cookie jar, of course, what do you say? Stop eating that cookie jar. I used an illustration similar to this in the first service, and somebody was like, well, as a dad, I'd probably, go get the cookie too. I'd reach my hand in there, encourage my kid. But that's the point now, isn't it? All too often as dads, we bless our children's sin when we see them doing wrong. All too often, when we know we should be speaking into this, we come home, we're working, we're putting down 9 to 5. Some of us are working night shifts, we're working 2-week shifts, we have crazy hours. We come home at the end of the day and we tell ourselves, look, I'm just exhausted. I don't want to have to deal with my children. I want to just come home and I just want some peace and some quiet. But then we turn aside from our children as dads, we justify our inaction, saying we're exhausted, we're going to leave that to our wives to take care of. And the end result is we say we just want peace and quiet, we don't want to deal with this right now. And what we end up with is neither peace nor quiet. We trade real peace for an illusion of peace. We trade real quiet, real harmony for a facade. And what we are called to do here, what Elijah's message is, as he's trying to make a people ready to receive the Heavenly Father, is to challenge dads specifically to take the role of leadership, to take the initiative, and to take the responsibility in their own home to pursue their children. When your child does something wrong, you don't bless it, you confront it, you correct it. Now, from a child's perspective, to be corrected by their dad, they know they've done wrong, they feel that guilt, they stop doing what they're doing wrong as dad corrects them, but then there remains in their mind this question, okay, I've stopped doing wrong, but am I good with dad? Maybe dad's still mad at me, maybe something is not fully repaired here. Where am I at in the relationship? And what Scripture teaches is that simply to correct your child is not enough. You must stop them. You must confront the sin. Dads, you don't ignore the sin and inadvertently, implicitly bless the sin. You confront it and you call your child to repentance. But when they change, when they do what is right, you must go another step further. You must assure them of the forgiveness. You must tell them that they have been made whole. We're good, Johnny. We're good. That is what we are called to do. Confront, call to repentance, and when repentance has been achieved, to assure them of forgiveness. Children don't know to do that. In the silence, they're not sure whether or not they've been made whole. They're not sure that harmony has been restored to the home. Dads, not only do you confront and correct, you must go after your child's heart. You say, I'm tired. I've been working hard all day. There's something about John the Baptist that I think is incredibly illustrative. You're tired. You've been working hard. You want to come home. You want to sit in your lazy boy, your barca lounger. You want to kick up your feet. John the Baptist lived in the woods. Where was his barca lounger? Where was his Tempur-Pedic mattress? You want to come home. You want to get into your comfy jammy pants. You don't want to deal with this. What was the clothing that John wore? Now, he's eschewing all of the luxuries of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. This is true. But there's something more here. He goes on behalf of the Father, and the manner of his going is this: I'm leaving behind all the comforts. I'm leaving behind all of the normal things that normal men pursue. My mission, my focus is this. God has a people. He loves these people, and he wants to reconcile, and my mission is to lay aside all of the comforts of the world, to lay aside all of the creature pleasures, all of the easy things in life, and I'm going, and I'm preaching, and there's going to be opposition, and I don't care because God the Father loves them, and I have to bring them back to the Father. God chooses John. John goes, and in his ministry, we have a picture of the urgency and the passion and the drive that our Heavenly Father has to be restored to us and for the relationship to be repaired. This is preparing the way for the only one that can truly make us whole. God is speaking, church. Are you hearing it? Now, you're saying, I've read through the Gospels, and I don't remember anything about John the Baptist's ministry being like father counseling or focus on the family. You know, I don't remember reading that anywhere, but it's actually there if you look closely enough for it. And we see its fulfillment even within the gospel. First of all, his baptismal ministry. You don't have to flip there. You're more than welcome to. I'd invite you if you'd like to. Luke chapter 3. John comes out and he starts preaching about repentance. He's challenging the nation of Israel to turn back to God, and they start asking questions. They say, well, okay, if we're going to turn back to God, what do we do? And in Luke chapter 3, verse 11, look at what he says. He answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. In other words, there's a relational piece that you're missing. You're wealthy. Maybe you didn't steal. Maybe you earned this the good old-fashioned way, through hard work. Nevertheless, you should be concerned for your fellow man. And if you can bless them, that is what you are to do. This is very relational. So tax collectors, verse 12, tax collectors come up also, and they were baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what should we do? In other words, they're surrendering their lives, they're getting baptized, they're giving their lives to Christ. They are acknowledging God the Father. And they're like, now what? And John's response to the tax collectors, collect no more than you are authorized to do. In other words, be just, be fair in your duties. And then last of all, soldiers. Roman soldiers were allowed to seek quarter and housing, and they could demand citizens to carry their things, their weapons for them. And so the soldiers are coming, and they're listening to his message about God, and they're wanting to give their lives to God and to repent. And then they ask the question as well. This is in verse 14. What should we do, the soldiers? And John responds to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. John's answer every single time, whether the tax collector, whether the Roman soldiers, whether ordinary people, his answer every time focused on relationships and the responsibility that we all have to pursue harmonious relationships with each other. He talks about giving generously. He talks about being honest. He talks about treating others fairly. This pursuit of righteousness reflects what the angel Gabriel says to Zechariah is a part of John's calling. He will, quote, turn the wicked back to the wisdom of the just. That's a part of it. But you say, okay, fair enough, Pastor, but also to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. I'm not sure I see that. Man, this is what took John's life. He was arrested by Herod because in his preaching, he said Herod's entire family relationship was sinful. He had taken his brother's wife illegitimately in an adulterous relationship. And that's what landed him in prison, preaching against it. Oh, don't speak about the importance of family relationships, because you know Herod, he is not in compliance with that. John's preaching even more boldly. Does that remind you of anyone? Any modern day example? John keeps preaching. And then one abuse leads to another. Not only does Herod have an illegitimate relationship with his brother's wife and form this illegitimate family union, but then as he's throwing a party for some of his buddies one night. He calls in his so-called stepdaughter and has her dance for all of these men. And the text doesn't make it explicitly clear, but if you dig into it, it's obvious that this is in a very sexually suggestive way. Your stepdaughter, to become an object of lust for your party guests. He's so pleased at her dancing that he says, "What do you want me to do?" And she says, after consulting with her mom, "Kill John the Baptist." Why? And the text tells us, because her mom was infuriated that her relationship with this man should be questioned and challenged by the preaching of John. Did John back off? No. In the spirit and the power of Elijah, he kept proclaiming the truth. Church, we all too often are pursuing creature comforts when we ought to be more like Baptists. We should be like John. 18.3 million children in the United States right now are growing up without any knowledge of who their father is. 18.3 million. Here in Canada, 20%, one-fifth, 20% of kids living in Canada do not have a father in the home. Many of those do not know their father. Children from fatherless homes face significantly higher risks of behavioral problems and relational struggles. They don't mature quickly. They struggle in social contexts. The absence of an engaged father correlates with increased rates of crime and substance abuse. These numbers represent consequences that are affecting the fabric, and the society that we're living in is disintegrating because of the absence of dads. Contemporary crisis doesn't just go to the family breakdown. It includes broader cultural forces that are actively working against biblical family values. You look at the corporate sponsorships that are happening. You look at the larger entertainment industry, Hollywood, our educational institutions, even our political movements all bandy around different definitions of what constitutes a family, and they're all attacking the importance of both a mom and a dad and a traditional nuclear family. They're attacking it. They're redefining love. They're redefining family. And they're doing all of this under the guise of freedom and autonomy. And we're killing ourselves. Church, we got to start speaking up. You say, "But Pastor Josh, I could get killed for that." There was a man who spoke up. He all held forth God's grace and his forgiveness. And they took him to the cross. And the man that came before him, he also held forth God's grace and his goodness and his forgiveness. And they severed his head and put it on a platter. It's possible that we might be called to give our lives for this message. But this is the grace of God, that he would cross these boundaries, that he would go across these barriers in order to come to you, because he wants to be your heavenly Father. But there's something in this text. You know, when we look at it, we recognize that Jesus, he came once, he was crucified, he ascended into heaven, and that scriptures tell us that he's coming back. You'll notice that when John comes, Jesus says that John comes and he is Elijah. You don't have to flip, but just listen. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, if you are willing to accept it, John is Elijah. John the Baptist is Elijah. Later on in Matthew chapter 17, they have this incredible vision of Jesus being transfigured on the mountain. They come down off the mountain, and he's already said in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist, he's Elijah. They have this vision of Jesus. They're coming down off the mountain, and they're like, "Well, why do the scribes say that Elijah should come first?" And it's like, you dolts, he already said that John the Baptist was Elijah. He said that six chapters ago. Come on, man, pay attention. Stick with the plot. So they say to him again, why do the scribes say John the Baptist has to come before the Messiah? They're saying, Jesus, we know that you're the Messiah. We get it. You're here. The day of the Lord is imminent. They're mistaken in that, but they're saying it. We know the day of the Lord is about to be upon us, but we don't see John, we don't see Elijah. Where does that happen? When does that come? And Jesus responds, Elijah does come. And he will, future tense, he will restore all things. Now, John has already come. He's already preached. Jesus has come. The forgiveness that John has talked about is now available in Christ. Jesus is coming back. And even Jesus himself alluded to the fact that there might be another coming of one who comes in the power and the spirit of Elijah. I know that we all have different ideas in terms of how the end of the world is going to play out, but in Revelation chapter 11, it pictures two witnesses who come at the end of the age, making one last extraordinary call to the world to repent and to prepare for the coming judgment of God. And it says about these witnesses that it doesn't say that they come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but it says that they have the power to shut up the sky so that no rain can fall, which is to say they have the same power as Elijah, what Elijah had. This could be another coming of one in the spirit of Elijah, another coming of one in the spirit of John the Baptist. But the point is this: God, he is coming, and he is coming in judgment. The good news is that God always sends messengers before he comes in judgment to hold forth time and again an opportunity for mercy and an opportunity for reconciliation. Church, I think that in recent weeks we witnessed one such man who came like John the Baptist, who came like Elijah. He was shot, he was killed, and in his death, God has only magnified and amplified his good news. I ask you today to give all that you are over to Jesus. And I say this a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but hey, let's be Baptists, shall we? Let's be like Elijah, shall we? Let's go out and tell the world that there yet remains an opportunity for mercy. But beware, that window is closing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just say thank you so much. We say thank you, God. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus. But also thank you for sending someone ahead of him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, a man named John, to proclaim the coming Messiah, to make a people ready for when he should arrive. Father, we see here in John the Baptist a similar calling that you have on our lives. Help us to be faithful to proclaim the year of mercy, the opportunity of reconciliation. Help us to be faithful to pursuing fathers and challenging fathers to turn back to their children, that we would strengthen families, that we would help uphold the fabric that leads to a flourishing society, that we would protect and uphold the nuclear family as you have created it and blessed it, but that we would see in this, Lord, an even deeper love, the love that you have for us as our Father. God, our prayer is that you would send us from this place, that we could preach your mercy, and that the world would hear of your goodness, and that they would be reconciled to you as a heavenly Father. Thank you, God, for taking the initiative. Help us likewise in following you to take the initiative. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.